Romans 15, 1 through 13. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Remember that in these last chapters, we are contrasting those who feel bound to an old religious practice with those who feel freedom from an old religious practice. Remember that as we study and read these last three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, he started by talking about the one who is weak. And the one who is weak is the one who feels especially compelled to do some sort of holy practice. The one who is weak is the one who feels especially driven to honor one day above another, or to only eat one sort of food. They look holier than everybody else. And Paul began chapter 14 saying, this person who feels especially bound to that, they are the weaker brother, and you need to accommodate them. And he talks about accommodating one another. Now, the best illustration that I've heard for this is from a guy named Tommy Nelson, and he talks about the difference between yield signs and stop signs. Have you ever noticed when you come to a stop sign, the goal is to get there first? Have you noticed? You're driving, you see that other car coming, you want to get to the stop sign first so you can go through it first. And if you feel so benevolent, you come to that stop sign and the other person comes up at the same time, you want to be the one to wave. You want to be the one that goes, because how frustrating is it when you go and they go, right? Because it's a stop sign. There are rules to stop signs. You're on the right, you go first. You're the second one there, you go second. If you beat the other guy there, you go first. And there's that goofy question on driving exams. If a post office box, a fire engine, and a police car pull up to a stop sign, a four-way stop at the same time, all going straight, and an ambulance, who goes first? Dumbest question in the world, by the way, that never happens, and if it ever did, whichever one was more obnoxious would go first. right? So, we like stop signs and we hate them at the same time. And Tommy Nelson says, but a yield sign is different. When you have a yield sign, the goal of a yield sign is to let the other person go. That's the goal. You see a yield sign and all of a sudden it's no longer about the rules of who got there first. It's about, can I accommodate this person? Can I let this person go in front of me? Christianity is moving from stop signs to yield signs. In the way that we interact, we move from stop rules to yield. Now, don't get me wrong. There are moral rules in life and in Christianity. Thou shalt not kill still applies. You cannot get mad at somebody and shoot them. That's not allowed. Do not lie still applies. These are things that still apply. But where there is freedom in Scripture, we operate in yield signs. Yielding to the other person's preferences and desires and wants and struggles. We have a saying at this church, we all struggle. Your struggles just might seem more evident than mine in this moment. But let's struggle together. If you don't know that saying, please memorize it. Because it's really helpful when you're upset with somebody else's difficulties. We need to remember that Christianity is about yield signs, not about stop signs. So, dive in here. And Paul says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. This is not a suggestion. If you are strong in the faith, you have an obligation to bear with the weak. An obligation. Somebody who's weak in the faith, you have an obligation to that person. You are obliged. It is, that person was put in your life by God, in God's sovereign control. He put that person in your life to deal with. Yay! Now, understand, Paul grasped this. He had a guy named John Mark with him that he failed to oblige, that he failed to bear with. And I think he recognizes that. If you don't know the story, this is what happened. John, Mark, and Barnabas were with Paul on a missionary journey. They're journeying. This is my symbol for journeying. They're journeying along, and they come to a place. John, Mark gets sick. And not just sick, but like, woe is me, depressed, annoyingly sick. I want to go home sick. Whether he's depressed or he's physically ill, Scripture does not necessarily elucidate. But it does tell us that he becomes aggravating to Paul because he's not willing to stick it out. He wants to go home. So, I can imagine the discussions that they're having. Paul is being charitable. Paul, by the way, not always the braggadocious guy that we think he is. Often very quiet. So I can imagine him just being slightly frustrated, thinking, I just got to push through this missionary thing until we get back to the home, until we get back home. Then we can drop John off and I'll never have to deal with him again. Time comes to go to another missionary journey. And Paul vehemently says, I'm not taking John Mark with me. He's lazy. He doesn't want to do work. He's sick. He got sick last time and it slowed us down. I'm not taking him with us. And he and Barnabas have a fight over it. And it says something like they sharply disagreed, which is a polite Christian way of saying they argued angrily towards each other, and it probably isn't appropriate to put in the Gospels or in the book of Acts. It's probably not appropriate to record that conversation. So just know they sharply disagreed and went separate ways. Now God used that disagreement to his glory. He sent Barnabas one direction with John Mark. He sent Paul another direction. And Paul, I think, realized that he had been too harsh, but not for years later. Years later, he's writing and he says, send me Mark, for he is useful. That man that Paul had called useless and said wasn't worthy of the trip, he suddenly changed later. He later changes his mind in life and says, send me Mark, for he is useful. So this is not something that Paul is unfamiliar with. This idea of accommodating people is not something he's unfamiliar with. And he says we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. So, before we go any further, I just want to say this. The Scripture is talking to you, not to other people right now. It's talking to me, not to other people. So if in your head you're thinking that person does a bad job bearing with the failings of the weak, you have missed the point. And I say that because I'm a pastor, and that crosses my mind a lot. And it's wrong, and it shouldn't. So I'm scolding myself, and I'm scolding you at the same time. If you are thinking about somebody else needing to bear with the weak brother, you are missing what God is talking about. He is talking to you, not to that weak brother. He is talking to you. Yay! So, now that we've got that out of the way, mild scolding, let's keep going. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So the purpose of bearing with the weak is to build up the brothers, to build up the saints. Listen, if somebody around you is struggling, you have been placed in their life to lift them up, not to break them down, not to tear them apart, not to reject and ignore them, but to lift them up. We have been given an obligation to pick each other up. And by whose example does Paul give us to say that we need to do this? Whose example? Come on, that's not rhetorical. Yeah, Christ, the King. He gives us by Christ's example. Look, he says, for Christ did not please himself. As it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, compare Christ right now with the Pharisees. I want you just to compare the two. There's two in particular scenes in Scripture that should suddenly come to mind. Christ and Pharisees and how they interact with people. The first one that should pop into your head is Jesus at a party. Jesus is at a party, and the Pharisees come and go, look at him. He spends all his time with drunkards and prostitutes. Jesus is at a party, and he looks at the Pharisees and he goes, it's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's the sick. And right there, he both scolds the Pharisees and calls them sick, because they desperately need him and don't know it. Then the second one that ought to draw your attention to is when he's in the home of Simon, the Pharisee, and the lady comes in and breaks the alabaster jar and perfumes his feet and dries his feet off and cleans his feet. And what happens? The disciples go, we could have used that money. We could have used that money for the poor, led by Judas to say that. The Pharisees go, this is a waste. You have wasted this. And this woman is a harlot. How dare she come in here and even touch you? And Jesus exalts her worship and scolds them. And says, she is doing what is right. She is doing what is right. Jesus bears with the Pharisees. He bears with them because he doesn't run them off. He doesn't tell them to go away. He is direct and honest with them, but he bears with the failings of the weaker brothers. Indeed, so great is his bearing with that he is often found with the lowest people in society. The people who don't have a clue how to be good. The people like me and you. He is often found with people who excuse their own failings. He is found with people who are broken and cannot be fixed on their own. This is where Jesus is found. And if that's where Jesus is found, that is where I want to be. I want to be that broken, unholy mess who recognizes that he is unholy, that he is in need, and that he requires Jesus. I want to be there. And I want to be the Pharisee that's looking at everybody else. I want to be the one who reads Scripture and breaks because Scripture is pointed at my soul. I want to be the one who hears, I have an obligation to bear with the weaker brother and go, Lord, show me who it is I need to bear with. And if I'm the weaker brother, please give me strong brothers who will bear with me. That's who I want to be. And why do I want to be that? Because Christ did not please himself. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ took the shame from you and put it on himself. The insults that are cast at you and put them on himself. Think about the names you have been called in your life. All of them. He bore every one of them. So when someone says, you are not worthy of something, you can say, I am. Because Christ took my unworthiness upon himself and made me worthy. Because he lives in me. He gave me him. And I am made to be worthy. Then, he goes on, verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. He quotes this passage from Isaiah, says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. Listen, I love this about Paul. He knew that growing in Christ is not easy. He knew that you needed endurance. Isn't that great? Don't you take encouragement from the fact that Paul the Apostle says things like, you need to have endurance. You need to press on. I press on to the upward call of the gospel. I press on. I strive for it. At one point he says, I beat my body into submission so that I would be closer to Christ today than I was yesterday, and I'll pursue him more today and be closer tomorrow than I am today. He knows his work. So listen, if you are a believer who is struggling with reading your Bible or studying Scripture, the Scripture itself knows that it is work and says, have endurance and take encouragement through the Scripture. If you are discouraged in your Christian walk, the first question you should ask is, am I reading the Bible? And if the answer is no, you might try that first. You might try that first. You are given three obvious things to help you grow. The Scripture, the Spirit, and the body. We are the body. The Spirit indwells you. And the Scripture is the tool. You got me? You got it? Scripture, the body, and the Spirit. So, through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Oh, Christian, if you are struggling with hope, open the word of God and press on. There may be moments where you are opening the scripture. There may be months where you are opening the scripture and feel like you hear nothing. That's why he says endurance in front of it. Because he knows that. Paul was not surprised when people looked at him and said, I'm having a hard time. I can't get anything out of the word. I'm trying. You know, I've got this scroll. I read. I go to my pastor's house. We read. My elder reads with me. I can't get it. I'm struggling. Paul goes, I know. Press on. Keep pressing. Verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement, note that he is the God who brings both endurance and encouragement, and he is your God, and he indwells you. We talked about that for the last 7 weeks. He indwells you who believe in him. He indwells you. He is your God of both endurance and encouragement, and he grants you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The goal of Christian community and yield signs in our faith, the goal of that is that the glory of God would be made known because people would see this messed up, dysfunctional group of people somehow functioning. And it's great. Do you understand? Church should not work. From a business standpoint, a healthy church should not work. You mean to tell me I've got a homeless man sitting next to a wealthy man? I've got an emo student sitting next to a suburbanite rich white kid? I've got races mixed? You mean to tell me that we've got people in poverty coming to work and coming to play and be around people who have everything? You mean to tell me that exists? It shouldn't. Businesses make millions on the idea of segregating people. You understand that? If you don't believe me, ask somebody who's very different than you about the advertisements they get on Facebook. They're very different from you. I know this because I happened to ask my brother, Andre, who's an African-American doctor, an African-American CEO of a hospital, very different socioeconomic status than me, very different person than me, Democrat, lifelong Democrat, African-American. I asked him what his Facebook advertisements were. Night and day difference. I get totally different ones. I know this because businesses understand if you break people apart and separate them, then you can focus on the glory of man. And you can appeal to their own sense of personal glory. But Christ says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. You are all one in Christ Jesus. There is one Spirit, one body, one baptism, one Lord, one God. And the glory of God the Father is exalted when I sit next to somebody completely different than me. When we talk to somebody across socioeconomic bounds, across racial bounds, we suddenly see the glory of God made manifest. Because He is the one. And we get to be a part of His body. And He overcomes every barrier. Every barrier. Oh, that's exciting. So we know when we are in a healthy church, when we see crossing of those things, economic boundaries, racial boundaries, cultural boundaries, when we see crossing of those things, we know that there is something good going on. Something good. If everyone in the church looks the exact same, we got an issue. Because Christ is infinitely creative. Okay, some of you look a little confused, so I'm going to is free. It's probably going to add some time, but breathe. When God created the earth, he created one type of tree? No? Yes? Did he only create one type of dog? No. Did he create one type of animal? No. I mean, he was infinitely creative. So creative was God that we have had some animals go extinct on this earth. Which means at one point, there were more. We dig up bones and we go, I don't know what this is. Right? God is creative beyond your grasp. Beyond my grasp. Indeed, when we get to heaven, do you think that he's going to be done? No. In fact, Revelation gives us a hint. In Revelation 21, it says, I am the first and the last. He says, behold, I am making, present tense, I am making all things new. And then he says, it is finished. Here's the thing. That word finished is it is begun. It's the word birthed. God looks at you at the end of the book and goes, by the way, that was just the introduction. He's not done in eternity. He's not finished. Star Trek has nothing on the idea of God's glory and creative ability. So if God is infinitely creative and he creates these infinitely different people and then says, I am God of the universe. I am the one whom you worship. I am the central focus of all things. So he's got all these different things, everything created, completely different, all these different beings, different people, different individuals. And he says, I am the Lord God. I am the one that you worship. All of those people are an expression of his creativity. The church ought to be a microcosm of that picture of creation. All different people. I am very different than you. And yet, we can feast together. We can delight in life together. I am very different than your other elders. They are very different than me. We all four are very different. And yet, being in the presence with those guys in prayer for you and for this church and laying down for you and dealing with issues that people have and counseling with people and working with those three other men, we see vastly different men who all have one thing in common, Jesus. And that's the microcosm of the church. That's the microcosm of creation. The church looks like praise and glory to God because vastly different things all come together and worship Him together. How beautiful and insanely glorious is that? That God delights in such a place and such a thing with such a people. Oh, that you would see past the differences that you have with people and yield. Oh, that you would yield and see the glory of God in community. That was free. Let's pick up in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So the point here is that our example is Christ. He is the one whom we follow. So in order to understand Christ welcoming us, we need to understand who we were before he welcomed us. So I'm just going to rattle off a ton of scriptures, all from the book of Romans. We've read all of these. If you haven't been here since the beginning, we started this back last May. So you can go back and you can listen to it online, but if you want to. But here's where they are. These are who you were. Are you ready? No, nobody's ready? I should just...
Yeah, ready,
all right, good. Who you were before Christ. Chapter 1, verse 18 says you were ungodly and you suppressed the truth by your unrighteousness. Chapter 1, verse 28 says you were of a depraved mind, or you were given over to your lustful excesses. Chapter 2, verse 1 says that we are without excuse. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 calls us judgmental. Verses 3 and 4 calls us presumptuous. Verses 17 through 20 tells us that we are lawbreakers. Lawbreakers. Chapter 2, verse 24 says that we are blasphemers, even though most of us weren't even trying to be holy or to know who he was. In chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, we are called wicked, 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 not just a little wicked, but really wicked. And then chapter 3, verse 27 through 31, we're told that we are unable to redeem ourselves by the law. In chapter 4, we are told that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. In chapter 5, verse 6, we are told that we are weak and ungodly. In verse 8, we are sinners. In verse 10, we're enemies of God. In chapter 6, verse 18, we were slaves to sin. In chapter 6, verse 19, we were willingly submitting ourselves to sin. In chapter 7, you were chained to the law by the flesh, unable to do good. And yet, Christ welcomed you. So, I imagine that most of the people that we have trouble welcoming are people who we would not necessarily be able to rattle off all of those things about them towards us. You see, because each of those things that I rattled off was directly offensive towards God, in direct offense towards Jesus. And yet he welcomed us. I don't know about you, but my neighbor has never suppressed the truth towards me by his unrighteousness. He has not exhibited to himself a depraved mind towards me. He's a nice guy, and he waves when he gets his mail. And he keeps his yard clean. I have not felt judged by him. Well, take it back. He ran inside last time I tried to run over there. I think he's more fear than judgment, but still. Judgment. I have not felt judgment from my neighbor. I have not felt as though he's presumptuous towards me. I have not felt as though he breaks the rules that I have laid down in my own house. Indeed, you can't break the rules of my house if you're not inside it. So all of these offenses that we have done to Christ cannot often be labeled towards people, towards us. And yet, Christ welcomed us. He welcomed us. And how and who does Christ welcome outside of the book of Romans? So in Romans we see he welcomes us, but let's look at who he welcomes outside of the book of Romans. In Luke chapter 15, verse 2, it says, Jesus receives sinners with joy, and he eats with them. How dare he eat with sinners? Jesus receives sinners with joy and eats with them. This is this story that I referenced earlier with the tax collectors and prostitutes and drunken people and drug addicts. Jesus is hanging out with them, and the Pharisees go, you can't spend all your time with these wicked people. You can't do that. You have to leave them alone. They need to go get holy before they can be a part of you. And Jesus goes, you missed the point. You missed the point. It's not the well that needs the doctor. We have a tendency in our own Christian walk to want to pick all stars for the faith. We have a tendency to want to pick superstar friends to be a part of our community. Here's the problem with that. If Christ is our example, he's the only superstar. All of the guys he picked were kind of wretched. So consider that, the disciples, Matthew chapter 10, right? He picks the disciples. Have you ever read any of the stories where the disciples talk? You often wish that they'd stop talking. Can you guys hold your tongue for a few minutes while the Lord of all glory is fine? I mean, if I honestly, we give the disciples a bad rap. Like, let's think about it for a minute. The disciples are walking with Jesus and he hears their thoughts. You know how many times Jesus turns around and is like, it says, and the disciples were thinking to themselves, and Jesus turns around and addresses what they were thinking out loud, verbally. If I was a disciple, I'd try to memorize a psalm and just think about that all the time. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Yea, though I walk through the valley. I wonder when we're going to have lunch. Jesus turns around and goes, we will have lunch when, oh, got me. Right, over and over and over. And the disciples are a messed up bunch of fishermen who aren't even good, but they're from all over. Think about them. Think about them for a minute. You got a zealot. You got Simon the zealot. You got Peter, James, and John, fishermen from Galilee, rough cut fishermen. You got a zealot. You got a tax collector. You have a zealot and a tax collector on the same team. You know they hated each other. Like, they weren't supposed to be friends. Zealot and a tax collector. You got Judas Iscariot, the most rotten human being ever, who is walking with the others. And don't tell me they didn't know fishy stuff was going on. They know fishy stuff is going on, but when they see Judas, they see the way Jesus treats him, and then they're reminded of the way Jesus treats them. And they go, oh man. You got Nathaniel, who loved to study the law, sitting under a fig tree studying the law. You have Andrew, who's just friends with everybody. Right? That's a bookworm and a party guy. Those two are awkward together. Right? You got Philip. You got Thomas, who's always doubting what everybody else says. Just kidding. That only happens once in Scripture. He gets a bad rap. But still, he does it. So we make fun of him for it. Thomas, who's always questioning stuff. You got Peter, who's running ahead. You got John, who never says anything except when he does say something. And when he does say something, it's always wrong. Lord, now are you going to burn down Samaria with fire? Jesus, what? Are you serious? Who did Jesus welcome? Sinners. Tax collectors. Finally, who did Jesus welcome? The last, you know this story. Children. So great is his affection for the ignorant children. I say ignorant because I know they were getting on people's nerves. I have four. I know what it means for children to get on your nerves. My brother has five. I was just at family vacation with 9 children, actually 11 children in the house. I know what it looks like to be irritated by children. They're not doing anything wrong. They're just being kids. They're loud for no reason. Can I have breakfast? Why are you shouting? I'm not! Jesus welcomed children. So great was his affection for children that when the disciples come over to get them and say, hey, the grown-ups need to talk now, Jesus goes, hey, leave them alone. For unless you receive me the way they do, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. So great is his welcoming of the ignorant and the broken and the unable to provide for themselves, children, that he tells us that we have to be more like them to know him. John, actually 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15 says he welcomes sinners in spite of sin. It's in spite of their sin that he welcomes them. In blatant defiance of sin, I would add. John chapter 6 verse 37 says he welcomes whoever will come. It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter who you are. Whoever will come, he will not cast out. And all those whom the Father draws come. All that the Father gives me shall come, and all who come to me, I will certainly not cast out. Then he goes on. Paul continues to talk about Christ, this God who has who has welcomed us, who has called us to himself. He says, for I tell you that Christ became servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given the patriarchs. First, God with the Jews. You with me? He becomes a servant to the Jewish people. Why? So that he would confirm the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. So he would confirm the promises to the patriarchs. Please, do not let people tell you that God does not keep his promises to the Jewish people. Right here it says, he's confirming his promises to the circumcised, to the patriarchs, to the circumcised, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And then we get to be involved in verse 9. You ready? This is us. This is Gentiles. Because I don't know, you might be Jewish in background. I'm not. This is Gentiles. This is me. This is you. This is us. Here we go. And so he didn't stop with the Jews. He didn't stop with the circumcised. He didn't stop with those promises. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. We get to see the mercy of God, though we don't deserve it, though we don't earn it, though we didn't ask for it, though we aren't trying to get it. We get to receive the mercy of God. Not one of us memorized the Torah. Maybe I'm wrong. Anybody in here got the Torah memorized? I was assuming that you didn't. Not one of us has gone through ritual sacrifice weekly, slaughtering a dove. I hope not. If you have, we have some questions about the law for you here, and we'd like to talk to you about it. Not one of us participates in the Day of Atonement every year, taking a lamb to Jerusalem and taking it to the altar and having it slaughtered. Now, granted, I understand the political ramifications. You can't do that right now. But none of you are going to the Wailing Wall every year either and praying for atonement. Indeed, not one of us has done that. We are not Jews. We have not tried to seek righteousness. We are exactly what is described in Romans 3, those who didn't even seek righteousness, who thought that we would be righteous only because we're good enough people. But by works of the law or by works of your hands, no one will be made righteous. You need and require Jesus Christ to make you righteous. You need to surrender your own self-righteousness. You will not and cannot be good enough to make it into the kingdom of God. You require him. You require the atonement of Jesus Christ. And yet, God in Christ welcomed you and me that we would see the glory of God. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the people extol him. He is exalted. My King is exalted on high. I will praise him. I will praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. We have salvation in Jesus Christ because Jesus has welcomed broken, wicked, sinful people. Because Jesus did not stop simply at showing himself to the Jews. Because God did not simply say, these are my people. But he said, these are my people, and by them and through them, I'm going to rescue the world. The promise given to Abraham was that the seed of Abraham, Jesus, the one from the root of Jesse, would come and rescue the nations. That the nations would be blessed by the seed of Abraham. We're the nations. We're the nation. Oh, If this is how Christ welcomed us, is it so hard to yield to each other? Is it so hard to not put up stop signs, to not make rules, and instead to yield to each other's failings and weaknesses? Is it so hard? And the answer, by the way, is yes. My son got it wrong. I love you. It's yes. It takes endurance and encouragement. You can't do it, but the Spirit of God dwells in you. And it is not hard for Him. It is not hard for the Spirit of God to make you one who yields. So while it may be difficult, it is not impossible. And to what end? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Paul is going to end this letter about four times, like an old friend who's on a phone. This is the second one. He ended it earlier in verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes a little more. Then he comes to say goodbye to you again and ends this way. May the God of hope fill you with all the joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. To what end do we live in this community? That we would pursue and glorify God together and abound in hope. There is no greater hope than being around a bunch of people who believe in Jesus. There is no greater encouragement to hope than being around a bunch of people who look at you and go, man, that situation sounds impossible, but I'm going to pray, and my God does impossible things. And even if He doesn't, I'm with you. Even if He doesn't do it, we're with you. That is hope. You know, if I have brothers that will say that to me, I can do anything. You can yield. We can yield to each other. And we can live a life of holy yielding in the kingdom of God.